page 142. On the first, I've a message from the Lord, hallelujah, the message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. I've a message full of love, hallelujah, a message, oh my friend, for you. 'Tis a message from above, hallelujah, Jesus said it and I know 'tis true. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah, eternal life thy soul shall have. If you'll only look to him, hallelujah, look to Jesus who alone can save. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. On the last, I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when he made me whole. 'Twas believing on his name, hallelujah, I trusted and he saved my soul. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live.
Gracing, at this time we'll have our announcements.
All right, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our bulletins and go through some announcements real quick here. If you need a bulletin, just slip up your hand. One of the ushers will get you a bulletin. Of course, all the kids are faithful to raise their hands quickly, but you're never going to get one unless you steal it from your parents. All right. On our front cover, we have our verse of the week. It says, "The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning." Proverbs chapter 16, verse 21. On our inside there, we have our service times. Our Sunday morning service is 10:30 a.m. Sunday evening service 3:30 p.m. Thursday Bible study, 6:30 p.m. Tonight we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Sunday morning, I started a new series, and it's a new believer series. And I start off with assurance of salvation. I'll be preaching about baptism this coming Sunday. And of course, Sunday night, we're going to have a men's preaching night. And so we won't be in Joshua chapter 2 on Sunday evening, but we'll continue that on the weekend after this. And then we have our soul winning times listed there below. We had soul winning today. We had none saved, but we still had some faithful people go out. So praise God for that. And our stats you can see below the praise report. And we've had a lot of baptisms lately. I came back from England, baptized Joe. And then I had three baptisms in Spokane. Came back, baptized another one last Sunday. And then last night I baptized in Yakima. So a lot of baptisms lately, so that's pretty cool. Right before I baptize or have a sermon about baptism, so I thought that's interesting, but cool. So let's see the upcoming events. This Sunday I'm going to be preaching up in Spokane. I can't even keep it straight anymore. It's going to be in Seattle on Sunday for the PM service. And September 28th, this is this Saturday, we're having the Soul Winning Marathon. It's going to be in St. John's in the Portland. I think we're trying to narrow down. We had a place picked out for the donuts and coffee. I think we're trying to fixate on a specific spot. I don't want to say it publicly because, you know, these clowns try to call these places and tell them to not let us. We can't go to this movie theater anymore because, you know, they called and whatever. So we'll just put it in the WhatsApp group. So we have it narrowed down to a spot, and it's going to be in the St. John's area. Okay, we'll just tell you that. So, and then we'll have lunch provided that'll also be in a place in the St. John's area, but it'll all be in the WhatsApp group. So I just want to get a show of hands of who's planning on going. 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 9, 10, 13. Okay. So is that, so I saw Jack raise his hand, but does that mean Sean, you're sending him? Okay. So is it your family's going? Okay. So I kind of got that as around 20 people so far. So that sounds good. 21. Can I get 23. No. Okay. So that sounds like a good crowd there. I'm sure we might get some other stragglers to come along, but yeah, we're going to meet for coffee and donuts someplace in Portland, but, and then we're going to have lunch. It'll be provided, both things, coffee, donuts, whatever, that'll all be provided. We're going to have a couple 2-hour sessions. Brother Robert's got some maps of places we've never knocked before. And that area, of course, you know, it is Portland, so you might get the random weirdo door or whatever. But, you know, we'll also have the ghetto fabulous doors that we knock on too. So, you know, I'm sure it'll be a pretty fruitful area. I'm hoping so. Anyway, just pray for that. And then, let's see, the 29th, again, men's preaching night for the PM service. I'll be preaching Sunday morning. And then October 5th and 6th is the Family Friends Weekend. There is going to be a change to that weekend, though. Unfortunately, Pastor Jimenez is not going to be able to come for that Sunday. He is just not going to be able to make it. So there is a change in that schedule. So we are going to still have a guest preacher on Sunday night, but it's going to be Daniel Kutzar. Our evangelist from Spokane is going to fill in. So I appreciate him coming down. So if you're Russian or, you know, whatever, get all your Russian friends to come. And and if you just want to support a good man who's been faithful, then still come. So anyway, he'll be preaching the evening service for us that night on, you know, I know it's disappointing. I wanted him to come too, but he just isn't able to make it. He said he'll make it up to us. So, but we're still planning on doing the pumpkin patch thing. And then to make it up to you on the, I think it's the 12th, whatever the Sunday is, that weekend of the 12th, Dr. Phil Stringer had a cancellation in his schedule, and he is going to be preaching for us that Sunday, whatever Sunday that is. So he's going to come preach for us. And so I just figured that might be help make up for Pastor Amanda's not being here. So, but yeah, he's going to be preaching for us. And he had a cancellation, so I'm excited about that. So if there's anything that you would like him to preach about, I haven't really talked with him about that yet, but he's already bought the tickets. He's already coming in. It's happening. So if there's some King James, something that you just want to know more about, this guy knows a lot. He's very smart. He's done a lot of studying. And whatever subject, just maybe talk to me after the service, and maybe I can put a bug in his ear to do it. He's not used to being around our crowd a lot, so he doesn't realize that we record all the sermons and we watch the sermons from other churches like ours. And so, like, he does have a lot of sermons that he preaches, maybe the same sermon. And so if he knows we've heard that sermon before, he'll change to another one. So that's what happened in Indianapolis. So anyway, if you have some kind of sermon you want to hear him preach, let me know. And then all the other stuff is kind of out in the distance, but we'll get to those as time draws on. All the other stuff we all know. And Miss Alejandra, tomorrow's her birthday? Is that right? We get to sing happy birthday to Miss Alejandra. She's here. She was trying to hide last time. But anyway, let's sing happy birthday, Miss Ole. All right? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Yay. 21? Okay. Yeah, all right. I'll go with that. All right. That's all I have for announcements. Let's go ahead and sing another song. We'll receive the offering.
Amen. Third song this evening, page 323, Be Thou My Vision. Page 323, Be Thou My Vision. On the first,
Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and Thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright half sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Great singing this evening, and at this time we'll receive our offering. And Brother Alex, can you please bless the offering for us?
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for our church here. And we thank you for the service that we can do to you through our church. And we ask you to bless this gift and the giver, that we can further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Good evening. It's good to see you all this evening. Would you please turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 9. 1 Chronicles, chapter 9. As is our custom, we'll read the entire chapter. Beginning in verse 1, please follow along silently with me. 1 Chronicles, chapter 9. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 9, the Bible reads, "So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. Now the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions in the cities were the Israelites, the priests, Levites, and the Nethinims. And in Jerusalem dwelt of the children of Judah, and of the children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh, Uthai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, of the children of Pharez, the son of Judah. And of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. And of the sons of Zerah, Jeuel, and their brethren, 690. And of the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hasanuah, and Ibneah, the son of Jeroham, and Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Mikri, and Meshulam, the son of Shephathiah, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their brethren, according to their generations, 956. All these men were chief of the fathers in the house of their fathers. And of the priests, Jediah, and Jehoiarib, and Jachin, and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the ruler of the house of God. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkiah, and Maasiah, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazerah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshilasmith, the son of Immer. And their brethren, heads of the house of their fathers, 1,703, very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, and of the sons of Merari, and Bakbakar, Heresh, and Galal, and Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph, and Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, and Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, that dwelt in the villages of the Netophathites. And the porters were Shalum, and Akub, and Talmon, and Ahiman, and their brethren. Shalum was the chief, who hitherto waited in the king's gate eastward. They were porters in the companies of the children of Levi. And Shalum, the son of Korah, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren, of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. And Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle, by wards. In four quarters were the porters, toward the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren, which were in their villages, were to come after 7 days from time to time with them. For these Levites, the four chief porters, were in their set office, and were over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged round about the house of God, because the charge was upon them, and the opening thereof every morning pertained to them. And certain of them had the charge of the ministering vessels, that they should bring them in and out by tale. Some of them also were appointed to oversee the vessels, and all the instruments of the sanctuary, and the fine flour, and the wine, and the oil, and the frankincense, and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. And Mattathiah, one of the Levites, who was the firstborn of Shalum the Korahite, had the set office over the things that were made in the pans. And other of their brethren, of the sons of the Kohathites, were over the showbread, to prepare it every Sabbath. And these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. These chief fathers of the Levites were chief throughout their generations. These dwelt at Jerusalem. And in Gibeon dwelt the father of Gibeon, Jehiel, whose wife's name was Maakah, and his firstborn son, Abdon, then Zur, and Kish, and Baal, and Ner, and Nadab, and Gedor, and Ahio, and Zechariah, and Mikloth. And Mikloth begat Shimeam. And they also dwelt with their brethren at Jerusalem over against their brethren. And Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul. And Saul begat Jonathan, and Malchishua, and Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And the son of Jonathan was Meribaal, and Meribaal begat Micah. And the sons of Micah were Pithon, and Melech, and Tahriah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begat Jara, and Jara begat Alameth, and Azmaveth, and Zimri, and Zimri begat Mozah, and Mozah begat Benaiah, and Rephaiah his son, Eleasa his son, Azel his son. And Azel had six sons, whose names are these: Azrikam, Bokeru, and Ishmael, and Sheariah, and Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. Brother CJ, would you pray for us?
Well, as Brother Eli was reading all those, I was looking at CJ, and I was know that he was kind of thinking, thank God for Brother Eli. And I was thinking the same thing, thank God for Brother Eli, having to pronounce all those names. And now we're finally through the name chapters. We're going to finish, and we're going to move on to more of the story parts. Of course, it is the Chronicles of the Kings, and so there's still more a list that we'll go through as we go through the series here. It's not as much story as like you would find in the book of the Kings, but as 1 and 2 Kings. But of course, it is more of a focus on the kings of Judah, the southern tribe of Judah. Last week I said that I was going to kind of preach because it retells the genealogy of Saul again. Remember last week we kind of went through the genealogy of Saul. I said I was going to preach a Saul versus Paul and kind of compare the two, but I decided not to go in that route. I will preach that sermon at some point, and I've been wanting to do it for a while, but I decided not to go that route this time because I kind of was digging into some other stuff that I have never preached about before, so I figured I would do that instead. But one day I'll go back to that. I've already preached it before, but I'll find some add-ons and maybe re-preach that again someday. But I kind of want to preach out of this chapter about second chances to come. And you'll see why I named the sermon Second Chances to Come as we go through it here. But look at verse number 1 where the Bible says, "So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel of Judah and Judah who were carried away to Babylon for their transgressions." So the reason why the genealogies are ending here is because this is where the chronology stops, the genealogies stop up to this point, and then of course it picks back up in Ezra, where you know we get the genealogies of the returned exiles, and here it's just telling us up to the point of the exile, these are the genealogies up to that point, basically. And so these people are in their stations, and so he's naming off the people that are in Jerusalem and the jobs that they held, who was the high priest, who were the people leading up to the point, what were their jobs? And it's kind of showing the faithfulness and showing us some of the names of the people that were faithful, who was in the land at the time when it was taken, who lived in those places at that time. But these were the people that were in place at the time that they were taken to Babylon. It says, "Now the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possession, the cities were in the cities were the Israelites, the priests, Levites, and the Nethinim." So now it's about to explain who these people are. So this is talking about the first inhabitants, not the people that came back to the land. So the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinims. Who are the Nethinims again? Does anybody remember who the Nethinims are? The Nethinims are like the Gibeonites, and we're going to learn about them in the book of Joshua. They're the ones that pretended like their clothes were all ragged, but they were actually Canaanites, and they came and basically they made them hewers of wood and drawers of water. Yeah, not hewers of water. That's kind of hard to do, right? So that's who the Nethinims are. So they were still, after all this time, still doing their jobs, right? And it says, and in Jerusalem dwelt of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now remember, the 10 tribes have been taken away at this time. So they're not going to give the genealogies of those people that at this time, because they're all gone. They're all taken away. They're all out of the land. And it's explained that to us in the genealogies already, that those people are taken out of the land, and so they're mixed in and taken away a long time ago. But some of the remnant of Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin are still there. And then it says, Uthai the son of Ammihud, and the son of Omri, the son of Imri, and of Bani, of the children of Perez, of the son of Judah. So you have some of the line of Perez, who is in the line of Christ, that is still in Jerusalem there. And the Shilonites, Isaiah, the firstborn, and his sons, and of the sons of Zerah. So Zerah is the twin brother of Perez. Remember the one that came out? They tied the scarlet thread upon him, and then his arm came back in, and then, yeah. So remember, he was kind of not chosen because, when we fought later on, his son is one of his relatives is the one that is the troubler of Israel. So if the line would have went through Zerah, then he would have been killed as a result. And so there's a reason why God chose Perez instead of Zerah, if you remember that story. So it says, in the Shilonites, Isaiah, the firstborn, and his sons, and the sons of Zerah, Jeiel, and their brethren, 690. And the sons of Benjamin, Salu, and the son of Meshullam, and the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hasanua, and Ebniah, the son of Jeroham, and Elah, the son of Uzi, and the son of Mikri, and Meshullam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their brethren, according to their generations, 956. All these men were chief of their fathers in the house of their fathers, and of the priests, Jedaiah, and Jehoiarib, and Jachin, and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meraiath, the son of Ahiatib, the ruler of the house of God. So remember that Zadok is the head of the house of the Lord. He's the chief ruler of the house of God because that line changed over. Do you remember why it changed over to Zadok and his children? We'll turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2 and we'll see why. So God did replace the line of who the high priests were going to be for a specific reason. And we don't have time to go into the whole story. Maybe someday we will when we go through the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But we can kind of see right here the reason why. Now, Abiathar was on David's side for a while. And remember, all of his family were the priests that Saul killed. Saul had all the priests killed that helped David and gave him the sword of Goliath, gave him the showbread to eat while he was on the run. They didn't know that David was running from Saul. Saul calls them all and he says, why did you help David? And then he has Doeg the Edomite kill all the priests of the Lord and go to the city that they lived in and killed all their wives, all their relatives, all their children, all their sheep, all their goats, everything that breathed, and killed them all. But why did that happen? Well, part of that is fulfilling the prophecy because Eli, not this Eli, but there's another Eli. God told Samuel when he called Samuel to be the judge of Israel that because of what Eli allowed his sons to do, they were wicked before the Lord and God wanted to kill them, that he was going to take Eli and change him out of being the line of the high priest. So hopefully you probably remember that story in the Bible, but here So David, so Zadok and Abiathar, they're both priests at the same time, because Abiathar is the only surviving one of that line, and he has a son named Jonathan. Actually, he's not the only surviving one, but he has a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan and Ahimaaz both run from Joab with the tidings. Remember that story? So, but anyway, they're both all being, they're all cool with David, but then, you know, Ahijah tries to be king after, you know, when David's dead and Solomon is the king, and they go on the wrong side. So here's what happens because of that. So 1 Kings 2:26, it says, "And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, Get thee to Anathoth, unto the field of thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord before of God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted." So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So this, you know, takes place over, you know, many chapters in the Bible where you can kind of see and watch it happen. But look down at verse 35, it says, "And the king put Benaniah the son of Jehoiada in his room over the host, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar." So Abiathar is replaced by Zadok, and Zadok becomes the line of the priest. So in 1 Chronicles here, that's why Zadok is now the, you know, he's the priest. And for some reason, I'm thinking that Zadok, then at some point, the Sadducees come from Zadok. Am I right about that? Yeah. So that's where the Sadducees kind of come from, that line of Zadok. So anyway, I'm not going to get into that. We don't have time, but look back in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 12. Let's see, it says, "And Adai, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Messiah, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazira, the son of Meshullam, the son of Meshullamith, the son of Immer, and their brethren, heads of the house of their fathers, 1,703, very able men for the work of the service of the house of God." And, you know, so God is recording this. This is put in Scripture for a reason. Look, the first nine chapters in 1 Chronicles are not here just for us to get bored by reading genealogies. And genealogies are very important. We've already seen a lot of reasons in the first nine chapters of why genealogies are important. We found out that, you know, about Samuel. You wouldn't know that Samuel's a Levite unless you actually go to this book. There's a lot of cool things that we've found so far in this book. But, you know, we see things, little statements like this where God's going to kind of go on and show us how important it is to have blue-collar workers. For like almost the rest of this chapter, he's going to be talking about porters. And it's like, this is kind of like the porter chapter almost. For almost the rest of this chapter, God talks about the porters and their stations and where they're at and who's the head and the chief of them. And you're like, well, what are porters? Well, we'll get to that here in just a minute. But, you know, he also emphasizes the point that it says that these are very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Now, where are we tonight? We are in the house of God. Now, you're like, well, is this the only house of God? No, this is not the only house of God. Any place where God's people, you know, where the Spirit of God is, and there's saved people, and they're meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the house of God. When they're gathered together, the congregation of the Lord is the house of God. And you know what? We need able men to do the work here also, and able women. I'm not trying to exclude women. But, you know, we need able-bodied people, and we need workers. You know, the rest of this chapter is going to show that, hey, they need workers then, and that carries on into the New Testament also. Now, everything might not be just the same as it was in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of positions that carry over. Like, porters are basically the same thing as ushers. You know, we have people at the doors. They had people at the doors. Now, they might have had 212 ushers at their doors, but they had a bigger building. You know, they had more people. They had more things going on than we did. You know, they had a lot of people coming in and out of those buildings, and they needed 212. I mean, we went to First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. Their campus is humongous. I mean, it's just huge. They have one building that's just where the Spanish congregation meets, and then one where the English-speaking congregation meets. The Spanish congregation, where that meets, is where Jack Hiles used to preach in that building, and it's humongous. But the place that they built afterward is humongous too, and they got to have people manning all these different doors. That to me is a logistical nightmare. But their place is huge, so they have to have all these different people doing all these different things. You know, the bigger the building, the bigger the property, the more people you need. And it's very important to have able men for the work of the service of the house of God. And in Genesis chapter 47, and I won't have you turn there, but when Joseph introduces Jacob to Pharaoh, who Jacob is a very hard worker, you know, he's moving like stones by himself that took many people to move. He's working night and days, losing sleep, and, you know, he's a very hard worker. But when he meets Pharaoh, he's pretty old at this point, but it says, "And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee, and the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. And the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." So you know, Pharaoh understood the value of hard workers. He's like, hey, if you got some men that are hard workers, that are men of activity, then make them rulers over my cattle. And you know what? God wants us as Christians to be hard workers. He doesn't want us to be lazy. He doesn't want us to not work with our hands. He wants us to be hard workers. And go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. I'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. The Bible says, "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." So, you know, the Bible teaches all throughout the Bible that we should, you know, be minding our own business, doing our own work, eating our own bread, you know, and supporting our own families. And men are the ones that are supposed to go out and provide for their families. And, you know, if you're not providing for your own family, you should be ashamed of yourself, especially in this country. You know, where there's multiple chances to work. I know that there's a whole bunch of people across the river that don't like to work. And it seems like there's a lot of people on this side of the river now that don't like to work. And that, you know, city council deems it necessary to, you know, call it a state of an emergency that we have all these homeless people. It's like, Vancouver was never like this. This place used to be clean. I mean, when I lived in Portland, I used to come over and visit my wife here. Before we were married, I just thought it was so cool how clean this town was. Like, it was just super clean. The freeways were always clean. And now you can't even drive down Andreessen without just garbage flying all over the place and, you know, people living on the trails and stuff. That just stuff never existed before these yahoos over here started just letting everything go. But a lot of the problem is that they're giving away things to people that refuse to labor with their hands. And the same type of people are too lazy to take the free stuff that they got when they're done with it and actually put it next to the garbage, you know, into the garbage can that's probably right by them, right, or 10 feet from them, or 20 feet from them. You know, they put all these receptacles out there. They give them porta potties. What do they do with the porta potties? They knock them over in some demonic rage. And then they just throw them over or whatever. It's just sick. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." You're like, well, what does that mean? Well, it's about to explain it to us. "And not after the tradition which ye received of us, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." And, you know, people would think, you would think like disorderly conduct, where you're just like out of control or whatever. But what are they talking about? Well, again, it's going to explain it to us. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because you have not we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. So they could have taken a paycheck, they could have taken money, they could have, you know, earned money as full-time ministers, but they wanted to be an example of them to follow. Not because we don't have power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we, what's it say? Commanded you. Not suggested, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So, but yet every Christian ministry that's out there, if we don't, like, if I tell people we don't have a homeless ministry or we don't just have a soup kitchen, we're immediately looked down upon. But what do people do out there? The exact opposite of what this verse says. And that's why, you know, there's a bunch of lazy derelicts out there begging for money on the side of the road, begging for, you know, going to churches from church to church, asking people for money, asking people for hotel rooms, you know, and they don't even go and attend the church at all, and the people just give them the money. The people just give them, you know, whatever they want. You know, this, there's a place in this complex here that gives free food and stuff out every Wednesday. And you know, where's all the garbage go? In that grassy field back there. In, you know, underneath the cover in our on our church property. I feel like just kind of packing it all up and just leaving it right in their front doorstep. That'd be nice. That would that be the Christian thing to do? I don't know. Because is it very Christian of them to just give out a bunch of free food to a bunch of homeless derelicts that refuse to labor and then let them trash our church property all the time? I don't think that's very Christian of them. I don't see them coming up and cleaning up their mess, because I didn't make that mess. But anyway, it says verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Because you know what? If you're idle, you're going to just tend to get yourself into trouble and start, you know, getting yourself involved in situations that are none of your business. That's what a busybody is. You're busy, but you're not busy about things you should be doing. You're busy about other people's business. That's what a busybody is. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work. To shut your mouth, quit worrying about other people's stuff, and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So what's it saying? Have no company with him? Note that man. What is it? What's another word for note that man? Mark that man. So this is something that you would throw somebody out of church for. If a person, the man refuses to labor, and they're just some derelict that refuses to work, and they're just in other people's business and not working at all, the apostle says if they don't keep this commandment, then they're to be noted and keep no company with them. But it says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So it's not saying that they're a reprobate or, you know, they're somebody that can never be forgiven. Hey, if they get a job and get things right, then they can come back. But if someone just moves here, they're living in our parking lot, you know, first of all, our lease doesn't allow for that. You know, I know that there's other churches that have had problems where people will move there and they're living in their van inside the parking lot or something. And, you know, our lease does not allow for that. Our lease doesn't allow for people to just park their vehicles and work on them like this is some kind of mechanic shop or something. I understand if someone's vehicle breaks down, but, you know, it's actually written in our lease. This is not, you know, because some people have just used it as like their own personal truck driving, you know, parking lot or something that go to the church or something. So it's clearly laid out in the lease. They just don't want people doing stuff like that. But anyway, brethren, let's move on. Verse 14 back in our text, it says, so, you know, and here's the thing. This what I'm saying to you is this. The Bible clearly teaches that men should be hard workers, but you know what? Women should be hard workers too. Amen. You know, maybe you're not out bringing home the bacon outside of the home, but you should still be just working just as hard at home. And you know what? I know that ladies do work hard at home. And guys, you shouldn't downgrade them for that. Because, you're not the one, you know, most men are not the ones up at night with the babies when they're crying, when they're sick, lacking of sleep. They're the ones that are lacking sleep. You know, and they're probably letting you sleep through the night so you can get up and go to work. But, you know, when you come home and they're tired, I mean, they're doing a hard job. That's not a job that I would like to do. I never had to do that. You know, my wife just let me sleep, and she's the one that toughed it out. You know, maybe I'm a jerk. I probably am. But she just didn't make me do that because she knew what she was supposed to do, and I knew what I was supposed to do. So, I mean, obviously I went and took her to the hospital when the kids needed to go to the hospital and stuff like that. But, you know, and obviously I did that. But as far as, like, staying up and nursing them to better and all that stuff, that just wasn't me. You know, not that I didn't care. I was just like, get away from me, kid. I did actually do that. Get away from me. You're going to get me sick. I can't afford to get sick. Get these kids hence. But it's not that I didn't love them. I couldn't get sick. Okay. So I'm just saying, you know, we all are supposed to work hard, not just the man, not just the wife, but both work hard together. And we should have a church that works hard also. So, you know, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, the Bible says. So when we see something at church, it's not like, oh, that's the pastor's job. Oh, that's so-and-so's job. That's the usher's job. You know, you see something on the floor, pick it up, put it in the garbage. You know, I mean, it doesn't have to be one person's job. Everybody can pitch in, right? Look at verse 14. And the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, the sons of Merari. So these are like, you know, different Levites. So remember, the priest had to be specifically the sons of Zadok at this point. And then, of course, you had the different brothers, you know, the different sons that were split up and had to do, they had their specific jobs that they had to do. So Merari is one of those sons. And then you have, let's see, the son of Asaph. Asaph, of course, was, I think, in charge of the singers. Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, and the son of Galal. Galal. What did you say it was earlier? Is that the same name? Oh. Okay. Anyway, the son of Jeduthun and Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah. Remember, there was a bunch of Elkanahs in that one chapter. Not sure which Elkanah this one is, but anyway, that dwelt in the villages of the Nephoathites. Okay, so here's where we kind of get into the porters, all right? Verse 17. So, and it says, the porters were Shalom and Akab and Talmon and Ahiman and their brethren. Shalom was the chief. So he's the chief of all the porters for the house of the Lord. And so a porter is what? It's a gatekeeper or doorkeeper. But modern day, it's like a baggage handler, you know, a person at a hotel, you know, you think of the porter at a hotel or something. But also, you know, just like a laborer or an attendant. But in our case, we call them ushers. But really, it's just a doorkeeper. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a doorkeeper. Well, I was thinking of that scripture, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Right? I don't know if I quoted that correctly, but you know, I'd rather be that, an usher, any day of the week than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So there's nothing wrong with being an usher. I mean, it's a good job. It's a good duty. And apparently God thinks so because he talks about him for several verses in a row after this. So look at verse 18. It says, who hitherto waited in the king's gate eastward. So Shalom, his main gate was which one? The king's gate eastward. They were porters in the company of the children of Levi. So, and if you, like, I'm not sure if you've heard, like, the legend of the gate that's closed. It's like the king's gate, and the Messiah is supposed to, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to walk through it. That's what the Jews believe or whatever. But that gate's destroyed right now, just so you know. There is no king's gate for him to walk through. I think that I'm not sure if they think that it's still there or something, but it's not there. The temple's been destroyed. Jesus said there wouldn't be a stone left upon another. I believe him. There isn't. So anyhow, but the fact remains, it's pretty cool that the king's gate is eastward because, you know, when we think about, you know, the sun rises where? In the east and sets in the west. The sun is a picture of the Son of God. I mean, God made it to be something that we can picture. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, you know, he rose, and you know, what do we celebrate every year? Easter, yeah. And it's not a pagan rabbit deity or whatever. I preached a sermon about it where Ostern is like the German word for it. It's just, you know, yeah. So anyway, I don't have time to get all into that, but Christ is kind of pictured in this Eastern gate. And it just so happens that the Bible actually talks about how when he comes back, you know, when he comes back and he's, you know, his eyes are a flame of fire and he's coming back to slay the wicked, that he comes from a place called Bozra. Now, Bozra is in Edom, so that would be east of Jerusalem, right? Well, let's look at the scriptures real quick. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 63. I won't go through all of them that I wrote in here because we don't have time, but this one's pretty interesting. So, and what is Jesus, what color is Jesus' outfit when he comes back? Does anybody know? It's red, yes, that's right. So look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Or for what reason art thou red in thine apparel? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat." So when you tread grapes, what color, you know, you're going to get, your clothes are going to get red, right? "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." That's kind of a gruesome thought, isn't it? But this is what, this is talking about Jesus. And where does it say he comes from? Who's he that cometh from Edom? So that's the from the east side of Jerusalem, right? So anyway, just an interesting thought, because when the Jews think that the Messiah is coming back, you know, it's not going to be the actual Messiah, it's going to be the Antichrist. But when the real Messiah comes back, he's going to be very upset, and he's going to be, you know, treading the wine fat. He's going to be treading, and it's not going to be grapes he's squishing, it's going to be people, right? Which is pretty gross, right? Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked up, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." So it's an interesting verse about Jesus coming from the east, coming from Eden, and with garments that are, you know, it says dyed red, but they're not dyed with the blood of grapes. That's just a picture of what they're actually dyed with. They're dyed with blood. So it kind of explains that in verse 3, doesn't it? And it says he does it alone. So which also kind of matches up with Revelation chapter 19, because when he comes back, it says that he's going to kill them with the sword of his mouth. And we're just going to kind of watch. So we're not helping him. We're not getting some. We're not going to have AK-47s on top of our, you know, horses or whatever. He's doing it all alone. And we just get to enjoy the victory. So let's see. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 4. I'm going to read Isaiah 42, verse 4. I know this is kind of jumping out of the story here, but I just thought it was interesting. I just wanted to do this little tidbit real quick. Isaiah 42, verse 4, it says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, his truth went out from Jerusalem and then moved all around the world and, you know, went from the east to the west. And so the whole world has heard the word of God, has heard the gospel and gone around the world multiple times, but it says the isles shall wait for his law. You know, islands, isles. Isles can be coastlines or isles can be actual islands. But interesting verse there, and it says in verse 4 where I had you turn, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to the rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. So before Jesus comes back in the dyed garments, where he's squishing people and all that, he's giving people grace, giving people mercy. When he rose from the dead and that light of the gospel has shined forth on this world, it's still shining forth on this world as well as it can. The gospel hasn't lost its power, but the laborers are few. So while we have a chance, you know, this is what we should be doing, is trying to get the gospel out as much as possible. Because, you know, one day there's going to come a day when we all sit down with Abraham and Isaac from the east and from the west, you know, where that light has shined forth. After all this, you know, world has passed by, and we're going to sit down and get to hang out with them. I think that's pretty cool. Back to our chapter here in verse number 19. It says, And Shalom the son of Kor, and the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah. So Korah, if you remember, Korah in the Bible was a really bad guy. But his, you know, he had, you know, they wanted the priesthood. So they rose up against Moses. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were false prophets. And they try to rise up and take power and say, all the people of the Lord are holy. And of course, they are holy, but their job, you know, they wanted to take the job of the priesthood. But their job was to be in the work of the service, right? That's what it says. And his brethren of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. So all these years later, there's still Korahites that are working and doing a faithful job at doing what they're actually supposed to do. So God didn't just completely destroy all of Korah's children. He saved some of them and allowed them to still faithfully serve. So at the time when Babylon came and took all these people away, there were still people that were being faithful that were sons of Korah. And, you know, so there are second chances that we're seeing in here. You have children of Benjamin still around. I mean, look at how they betrayed the Lord and, you know, let some Sodomites almost destroy their whole nation. Then King Saul screwed it up for his line, but yet he still gave him grace, and they're still children of Benjamin at the time when the Babylonians came. And then, you know, you still have the Levites still in the house of the Lord. Zadok is chosen over, you know, he's over the house, and Ahiatub is taken away, but it's still the sons of Aaron are still, you know, faithfully serving the Lord. So God doesn't just completely remove them at this time. God's a God of second chances. You know, he makes room for, you know, people can make mistakes, and he still gives grace to the people that are born after them. You know, just because somebody screws up, it doesn't mean it ruins it for the rest of their family. And, you know, God just, he knows in his divine providence who's going to still continue to serve him. So at this point, you still have people that are faithful that were sons of this false prophet, but yet they're still doing the work of the Lord. And it says, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in the time past, and the Lord was with him. So was the Lord still with these guys? Yes, that's what it says. And Zechariah, the son of Meshulamah, was the porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And all these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So these guys were picked by David and Samuel. This is many, many years later. And they're still doing the job faithfully, day in, day out. And, you know, again, like, we're multiple verses into this chapter, and what are we still talking about? We're still talking about these porters. 212 guys that are switching up. They're still being faithful. It's naming their names, saying God's with them. They're hard workers. And God gave Korah's children a second chance and gave them grace to continue on in their work. And it says, so they that and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, verse 23,
namely the house of the tabernacle, by wards. In four quarters were their porters toward the east, west, north, and south, and their brethren, which were in the villages, were to come after 7 days from time to time with them. For these Levites, the four chief porters, so they're the four heads of all of them, were in their set office. They're ordained. You know, not as in the as in like it's an office like a king or whatever, but they do have like it's kind of like being, or you know, they're ordained to that job, and it's theirs to do. It's kind of like your boss is ordained over you as your ruler at work, and you should respect that. You should respect your boss and obey him when he tells you to do something. Your husband, wives, is your ordained leader in your home. You should respect him. You should obey him. Children, your parents are your ordained leaders in your home. You should respect them. You should obey them. God is our Lord and Savior, and we should respect him. We should obey him. The pastor is the ruler over the church. You should respect him. You should obey him in the things of the house of the Lord. But I don't have any rule over your home. The man of the house is the man of the house, okay? So I know people call us cult leaders or call me a cult leader, but I still haven't put speakers in your houses yet where I say, what are you doing? I don't have cameras checking out what you guys are doing. That'd be weird, right? So anyway, it says, for these Levites, the four chief porters were in the set office, and they were over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God, and they lodged round about the house of God because the charge was upon them. And the opening thereof every morning pertained to them. So, I mean, it's like I said, it's just still going on and on about these guys. It's a pretty important job, sounds like, right? I mean, how many chapters in the Bible are about specific jobs like this? This is just kind of like a person that stands at the door and or an attendant to the people that are coming in. But God is still going on about it because it's an important job. Yeah. It's important to have somebody, a smiling face and a handshake when people come to visit our church. When our church members come to visit our church and our ushers are at the door, hey, it's an important thing to make sure that our church members feel welcome and that our visitors feel welcome. Yeah. And that, you know, they know that faithfully there's going to be a man standing at that door to greet them every single time. It was important then. And you know what? It's important now. It's, you know, there's been usher. There was a time when I was like, where's usher in the Bible? Because I was an idiot. Because I was unlearned. It was when I first started going to church. I was like, where's that in the Bible? What a stupid thing for me to say. Because I just didn't realize that doorkeeper is the same thing. Or porter is the same thing. But that's what idiots that don't know the Bible say. They ask stupid questions like that, right? It says, and certain of them had the charge of the ministering vessels, that they should bring them in and out by tale. What does that mean? Well, just numerical reckoning, okay? Not everything is counted as the same way. So they brought these things in and out by whatever kind of numerical reckoning that they used. Verse 29, some of them also were appointed to oversee the vessels and all the instruments of the sanctuary, and the fine flour, and the wine, and oil, and the frankincense, and spices. So, you know, we have guys that, take the Bibles and organize them and make gift bags and, you know, whatever else. Whatever needs to be done, these guys do. The porters, the ushers, whatever you want to call them, the doorkeepers. We have people that do these things. You know, they might not have frankincense and oil, but it's Bibles and, you know, whatever else needs to be done. The coffee, you know, gets filled or whatever. But it says, and some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices, and Mattathiah, one of the Levites, who was the firstborn of Shalem, the Korathite, had the set office over the things that were made in the pans. So there was this specific guy who had a set office over things that were made in pans. But this is probably a huge job. You know, if 212 guys, it takes 212 guys, you know, to just do the doorkeeping, this guy is doing just things that are made in the pans. But it just says that he's the set office over the things. It doesn't say that he's the only one that makes things in the pans. He's just the boss. So this is a huge operation that they're doing. You know, you're talking about millions of people at the time before they got taken over. And other of their brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. And these are the singers, the chief of the fathers of the Levites who remained in the chamber were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. And what were they? Singers. So just like we have men that lead songs here and people that play musical instruments and piano and all that, they had people that was their job day and night to work on singing and things and instruments. Of course, they played musical instruments too. These chief fathers of the Levites were chief throughout their generations. These dwelt at Jerusalem. So like almost this whole chapter pretty much is talking about, you know, all this work that goes into the house of the Lord before the Babylonians came and took it over. You know why it's telling us all this, though? First of all, it's talking about how important it is to have people that are faithful in the house of God, because when they came back, they knew what their jobs were, because they're reckoned by genealogies. And the ones that could not be reckoned by genealogy that were Levites, they were cast out of the ministry. They were not able to be Levites anymore. And look, that's a big deal, because their whole families lived off the tithes and offerings, and they had a specific job that they were supposed to do. So if they totally screwed up when they went to Babylon and married all these, you know, people they weren't supposed to marry, and they lost their genealogy, then God just probably didn't want to count them as faithful to be in that ministry anymore. But the people that were faithful, or the people that he still wanted in there, when they came back from Babylon 70 years later, they were put right back into these positions to do these things. When they built back the house of the Lord, but all these people weren't there. The temple was smaller, the amount of people was smaller, the scale was smaller, but God still brought a remnant back. And guess what they did? The same things that we're talking about here. They still had these same jobs. And it's very important that when you're talking about the work of the house of the Lord, that, you know, it's done by people that are faithful. You can count on them to show up. You know, if there's not someone there to open up the door, then, you know, that's bad, right? So it's important to be faithful in the things that you're supposed to be doing. And it's important that, you know, that it's done right, okay? You know, if you forgot your keys, you're there to open the door, but you don't have your key, then that's not good. You have to be responsible. And, you know, it's important to have everything done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently in order. These things still carry over into the New Testament. You know, our church is not a free-for-all church. It never has been. You know, you're like, well, I don't think it's that organized. Well, maybe it's not as organized as you would have it if you were the pastor here. I get that. But you're not the pastor here. You know, so it's going to be as organized as I organize it. Or I have people that, you know, I'm over certain things and people do certain things. And, you know, it is what it is, right? But it is organized. It's not like it's just like a Hurricane Katrina happens and there's nobody to clean. There's nobody to organize anything. Nothing ever gets done. The money doesn't get counted right. You know, there's things that are done in a certain way. There's certain people put into place. And yeah, do we have, you know, things that come up? Everybody has things that come up. And we just, like clockwork, we just put people into those positions. But sometimes, you know, you, like this sermon's about second chances. Well, sometimes you have these people that, like, you think, well, they don't deserve a second chance. You'll see people in the Bible, you're like, yeah, I don't know, like Judas. You know, David prays that his whole, you know, in the spirit, of course, that his family are vagabonds continually, that his teeth are broken out, you know, all these things, that his whole family's cursed, his whole family line. You're like, man, that's pretty harsh. Like, nobody gives his kids food and, you know, just all these different curses that are placed upon Judas's family. And you see, like, Ahab's kids completely cut off, you know, his posterity cut off. And who does the killing? Jehu kills all of his kids, kills everybody that pertains unto Ahab, you know, kills every, then he kills the king of Judah just because he's with him. You know, and he's bad too, but it's just like anybody that's has anything to do with wickedness, Jehu just gives them, you know, they're done, right? And you're like, wow, that seems pretty harsh. How come his kids don't get a second chance? But then you see people like Korah, and you're like, why are his kids still doing well? I don't know. But what I do know is that some people that seem like they deserve a second chance don't get a second chance, and some people that seems like they should get a second chance don't get one. But I'm not God. But you just see this kind of play out in the Bible multiple times, and here we have just like multiple people in this chapter, and you're like, well, why is this person getting a second chance? Why are they being counted faithful? Well, maybe because God knew that their children would be faithful. And God just doesn't give things to people for no reason. He just knows who's going to be faithful and who's not. So maybe he just knew that none of Ahab's children were ever going to be faithful. None of his children were ever going to do the right thing. They were never going to be good. And so he just was like, okay, I'm ending that line. Just going to get worse from here on out. But I'm not God, so I don't know why. But I trust that God makes the right decisions. And I trust that sometimes you just a line gets extinguished. And that's just all there is to it. But then you see like people like Saul. Wouldn't you think that Saul deserves to have his line extinguished? King Saul. Remember, he's killed the Lord's priest. He's hunting David everywhere. And even when he says, I'm going to stop hunting you, then he comes and hunts him again and again and again, right? He's throwing javelins at him. He's trying to kill his own son. I mean, Saul goes from being this great guy to being this horrific guy. Why does God give his line a chance to continue to live? Well, you know, because God doesn't hold the iniquity of a father against the son. That's why. That's a principle in the Bible. And we don't have time to go there, but it's in Ezekiel 18, chapter 19 and 20. You know, the person that sins, they're the one that deserves to die for that sin. Not the son, not the father for what the son does, or not the son for what the father does. But what is it? It's grace. That's why anybody gets a second chance. That's why anybody's line gets a chance, because of grace. Because God's grace. Because we get a choice to choose whether we're going to serve God or not. That's what it's all about. And really, deserve has nothing to do with it. None of us deserves to go to heaven. None of us deserve a second chance, really. So that's kind of the point, isn't it? And, you know, we just need to understand that God knows what he's doing, and we don't have to understand why he decides to cut a whole line of people off and why some wicked line of people continues on and like Korah, and then, you know, they're doing great. They're like the greatest porters of all time, apparently, you know. So Saul's genealogy is repeated, right? And why is it repeated? I just kind of think that it's repeated because it's again telling us that Saul gets a second chance. You know, last week, you know, it's the same thing, but why does Saul get a second chance? Well, I think Saul gets a second chance because, you know, we know a remnant from Benjamin comes back, but not all tribes do. Some of those 10 tribes, they don't come back. You hear like people that were tribes of Simeon and other tribes. But we know for a fact that Paul, is from what tribe? He's from Benjamin, isn't he? So why does he let Benjamin come back? Why does he let Saul come back? Well, Romans chapter 11 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul the Apostle says, you know, hey, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does Saul get to be redeemed in the New Testament? Because he does redeem the name of Saul, doesn't he? Do you think it's just a coincidence that his name is Saul? I don't think it is. I really don't think it is, and I don't think it's a coincidence that he starts calling himself Paul later on, because he's actually a little guy. But I don't think he just calls himself that because he's a little guy. I think he calls himself that because he's a little guy and thinks very little of himself. Whereas Saul, he thought little of himself at first and he was really big, but then later on thought too highly of himself, but he was really actually pretty small in reality. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's going to read Philippians chapter 3, 5. Paul says this about himself too. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So Paul the apostle, you know, mentions the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin twice. Now we know in this chapter that Benjamin was abiding in Jerusalem at the time when Israel was taken, when Jerusalem was taken, and it finishes up that genealogy. So, and we also know that Benjamin is known for producing great warriors, left-handed men that wouldn't miss within a hairbreadth of slinging stones. And they're great, you know, but Paul was a great spiritual warrior. He might not have been mighty in height. He might not have been some great swordsman that could kill all these people. But you know what? He conquered a lot of people, a lot of heathen for the Lord when he went out and won a lot of souls. And he was a mighty man of valor. He just was a mighty man of valor in a completely different way. He was also, you know, King Saul was the first king of Israel, and Saul the apostle, or Paul, was the last apostle, one born out of due time. So, and here's the thing. King David swore an oath to King Saul that Saul really didn't deserve to have sworn to him. He didn't deserve it. Really, David could have killed Saul multiple times, had the chance to, got so close to him that he cut part of his clothing off and kind of showed it to him. This is the story right here. 1 Samuel 24, 8 says, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." So what is David saying? I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He is the king of Israel, even though God has replaced him. In, you know, he had Samuel already anoint David. David is going to replace him. But David's hand, he refuses to replace him. He refuses to denounce him. He just cut off a piece of his clothing and it smote his heart. He's not going to do it. And as it says, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. So he's just very adamant. It's not his job to overthrow Saul. It's just not. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, and Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dwelt well with me. For as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord rewarded thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. So Saul says this to David, and what's David say? And David swear unto Saul. So when David does this, it says, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up into the hold. So, I mean, Saul comes after him again after this, but that doesn't take away what David swore unto Saul. What did he say? He swore that he would not cut off his name out of Israel. So his name moves on. His name lives on. And you know what I believe? I believe that God heard his new anointed swear this unto Saul and made it come to pass that he did not cut his name off out of Israel. He did not cut his name off out of being a people. And, you know, David made this promise, and God allowed him to keep it. Deuteronomy 33, verse 12 says, and of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. That's a big difference that Moses says between Benjamin as a ravening wolf, you know, when Jacob gives the prophecy. So Benjamin's a ravening wolf, and what happens? They help the Sodomites. They almost get completely destroyed. But then Moses gives this prophecy that Benjamin's the beloved of the Lord. What a strange difference. And then Saul becomes king. He screws it all up. How is he the beloved of the Lord? How does he dwell in safety by him? Well, I believe that carries over into the New Testament. I believe it's talking about Saul. That's what I personally believe. You can say I'm crazy or whatever, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I know we got to hurry up. I'm almost done. Almost done. I'll take a sip of water here. 2 Peter 3:15. So notice, I just read you the verse though, but it says, and Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. 2 Peter 3:15 says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. This is the only time you're going to see Paul being called the beloved. But what does he call everybody? If you just do a word search on beloved, there's going to be lots of times in the Bible where you see it. God calls people beloved. But you see a lot of times Paul calls people beloved. But then you see the other disciples copy what he says in epistles. Jude says it multiple times just in one chapter. But here's the only time where you'll see somebody else call Paul the beloved brother. You know, at first they didn't believe that Paul was even one of them. He's like, they're like, we don't trust this dude. and rightly so. Because he didn't start out good. He wasn't saved. He was murdering Christians. He was, you know, hailing them to be killed and holding the coats while they stoned Stephen. But you might think this is a stretch, but I believe that what Moses is prophesying here is prophesying about Paul. Because how does he go from being a ravening wolf to being the beloved of the Lord that shall dwell in safety by him? And then, you know, then you got the Apostle Paul. All the way in the New Testament. It's like, why is Benjamin continue to carry on? Well, I know that Saul's name continued to carry on because David said it would. He swore that he would not remove him. I don't know if that's exactly connected, but what I do know is connected is that Benjamin lives on to the New Testament by Saul. And Saul is beloved of the Lord and one of the greatest Christians in the New Testament. So Paul, of course, is known for calling people brethren. So it makes sense that people would call him that. It makes sense that Peter would call him that in one of his epistles, you know, saying things that would be hard to be understood in the next verse, of course. And, you know, you might think, well, Paul got beat down a lot and he got himself hurt a lot, but God always rose him back up and you know, God did protect him. You know, he comforted him. Last place I'll have you turn is Acts chapter 18. We'll be done. Acts chapter number 18, it says in verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is comforting Paul, saying, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. So he says he'll dwell between the Lord's shoulders. He will protect him. He's gonna help him, right? "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." He's like, don't be afraid to speak, Paul, but speak and hold not thy peace. And so Paul always knew that the Lord was going to protect him. Even when he's in that shipwreck, he sent an angel of the Lord to tell him, hey, all these people are going to be saved alive. Don't worry about it. You know, have a little meal. Make sure, because you got a little swimming to do after this. But he protected him, you know. And so in Romans 11, you know, Paul talks about there being a remnant by the election of grace. Even so, at this time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. When Paul's writing that, that's what he's saying. And if by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So Paul, you know, he's one born out of due time. He's just, how is he picked? Well, I'm sure God saw the kind of man that he was going to be. He's like, I want that guy right there. He's going to have to, you know, see what great things he must suffer for my namesake. But he's going to get the job done. And so he picked Paul. They might have picked Matthias by some, you know, but you never hear of Matthias again after Acts chapter number 1. But you do hear of Paul a lot after Acts chapter number 10, right? So Benjamin, you know, he's born on the side of the road, favored by his daddy. The whole tribe's decimated because they love some fags and refuse to turn them over. Then they have their first king. He goes bad. David swears not to destroy his line. God honors that promise. And not because he deserves it, but because David, his anointed, swore it. That's what that's my personal belief. It produced Paul, a man who started out bad and ended up good, who was short in stature, but mighty in works and deeds, who turned the world upside down and outworked all the other apostles, and we're saved today because of the Apostle Paul. So God knows what he's doing. That's really the point. You know, he gives second chances to people. He gives second chances to lines. Why? Because God knows what he's doing. You know, and who are we to cast judgment over what he does? So that's 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible, every single chapter, every single line, and all the great things that it can teach us. I pray, Lord, that you take us home safely and protect us. Pray that for the Soul Winning Marathon this weekend and for all the events that we have coming up. Pray you just bless our people. Help us to all those that are sick to come back healthy. And pray that you just bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sing our last song this evening, page 337 in your blue hymn books, page 337. God will take care of you. Page 337, God will take care of you. On the first, be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When
course, fierce your path assail. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. All you God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day. Take care of you. God will take care of you.
On the last.
No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon his breast. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Singing this evening, thank you for coming, and we'd love to see you back here on Sunday. Brother Eli, you want to end us with a word of prayer?